Well, as I said earlier on, we're going to be looking at the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17, where Paul is preaching in Athens, in the Greek capital city. And we're pretty much just tonight just going to look at what Paul says. But before we do that, let's just think about the situation that Paul finds himself in. He's in Athens, the Greek capital. And the Athenians worshipped lots and lots of gods. One Roman comedian once said, "It's easier to find a god than a man in Athens." And Paul noticed this, didn't he? We see in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." That phrase, "given over to idols," it could be translated "smothered with idols" or "swamped by them." And as Paul sees this, he's concerned. He's concerned for these people who were worshipping idols dedicated to false gods. And therefore, he set out to show them the true and the living God. So we read in verse 17. "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So Paul sees that these people are worshipping false gods. They're worshipping idols. So what does he do? He begins to preach the gospel. And it wasn't long before Paul started causing a stir in the city, and especially a stir amongst the intellectual elite. We read verse 18. "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him." Epicurean, Stoics, what's all this about? Well, let's just try and understand who these people are. The Epicureans, they were a group who believed in the gods, but they were indifferent to them. They saw the gods as far removed from humanity, detached, and therefore of very little concern to mankind. So a modern day equivalent of an Epicurean could be, I suppose, an agnostic secularist. But what about the Stoics? The Stoics were pantheists. That's an odd word, isn't it? Essentially, all it means is that they saw no difference between God and the world. They didn't separate God from creation. And therefore, they said, well, everything is God. You're God. I'm God. This world is God. So you had the Epicureans who believed that God was or the gods were detached and were of no interest to mankind. And you had the Stoics who believed just that everything was God. And it seems that the Epicureans and the Stoics, they weren't terribly impressed by Paul's message, were they? Look at what they said in verse 18. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them about Jesus and the resurrection." They begin to mock him. And in order that he can answer the questions that they have, in order that he can give a defense of what he's been saying, they take him to the Areopagus. I may well say that word in several different ways throughout this sermon, as it's not the easiest word to say. What was the Areopagus? The Areopagus was the council who ruled on matters of religion and education in the city of Athens. And so Paul now stands before this council of educated philosophers. These are the intellectual elite of Athens. And Athens, bear in mind, was the intellectual epicenter of the world. So what does Paul say to them? Well, it's 4 points. And the first point is this, found in verses 22 to 23. Paul says, "You're searching in the dark." Paul begins by recognizing how devoted they are. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And yet for all their devotion, and for all their religion, and for all their education, they were completely and utterly ignorant of the truth. And their ignorance is most clearly seen in an altar. Paul says, verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." The Athenians, who worshipped loads of gods, wanted to be sure that they hadn't missed any. So just in case there was a god or some gods that hadn't been worshipped, they set up this altar. And it was kind of a catch-all for any who had been missed. And this altar allowed Paul to highlight the spiritual darkness of the Athenians. The spiritual darkness onto which he would shine the light of the gospel. So we see verse 23. "Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Paul's playing with words, isn't he? God is unknown to you, so I'm going to make him known. And he begins. He begins with creation. His first point, if you like. God is bigger than you think. Verses 24 and 25. Look how he describes God. He says, "God who made the world and everything in it." Now remember, Paul is speaking to a group which included amongst others, the Stoic philosophers. And they believed that everything was God. There was no separation between God and his creation. Well, Paul is making it clear that God is separate from his creation. He's the God who's made it. He's the God who's created it. But not only has he made it, he rules over it. Because he goes on, he says, "Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth." So Paul begins by making a very clear statement about God. He says, God is big. God is powerful. He's made everything. He rules over everything. Now let's just stop there for a moment. Let's just think about that. God made everything. And he rules over everything. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Have you ever looked into the night sky? Of course you do it in London and you can't really see much because of light pollution. But if ever you get into the country and you look into the night sky, it's incredible, isn't it? All of those stars. You know, the closest star to our sun would take 4 years to get to if you were travelling at the speed of light. Now, the speed of light is 671 million miles per hour. And it would take you 4 years to get to our closest star. Even just in our galaxy, the Milky Way. I was astonished to hear this. There are estimated to be 200 to 400 billion stars. And that's just one galaxy. They now reckon that there may be around about 400 billion galaxies in the universe itself. That means that roughly there might be a galaxy for every star in the Milky Way. And every one of those galaxies has billions of stars in it. And Paul says it was God who made all this. And it's God who rules over all this. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And therefore, as we realize how big God is, wouldn't it be silly to try and think that we could put God in a man-made temple? That we could fit him in? That we could act as though God needed something from us? that somehow man had to provide for God. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Verse 24 and 25. He says, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. I'm sure you remember when you were a kid and you wanted a pet. And so you went to your mum and dad and you said, can I have a pet? And they said, of course you can't. It'd live 2 days and it'd have no chance if you were looking after it, and we'd be lumbered with it. So if you were anything like me, what did you do? Well, you got a matchbox, and you went into the garden, and you found an ant. And you got the ant in the box, and you said, well, this will be my pet. You called him Fred. And Fred the ant lived in a matchbox for a little while, at least. Well, God's not an ant, is he? He can't be contained in a little box. And that's what the Athenians were trying to do. They were trying to contain God in their own little matchbox, their own little temples. And they looked at God as though he was someone who they needed to look after, or the gods as though they were someone who they needed to look after. As though they needed to provide for God. And yet Paul says, look, you don't provide for him. He provides for you. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. So you see, the Athenians, they had a small view of God. So what's your view of God tonight? I wonder, could it be that your perspective is wrong? You know, if you stand at a distance from something which is really, really big, if you're standing far enough away, can look really, really small. Well, maybe you've got a small view of God. Maybe you, like the Athenians, have got your perspective wrong. Maybe it's because you're standing at a distance from him, and he's unknown to you. And therefore, the God who is really big, the God who has created you, the God who rules over you, you see him as very, very small and very, very insignificant. And it's because you don't know him. So Paul's first point, I suppose we could sum it up like this. God is bigger than you think. But not only is God bigger than they think, Paul wants them to realize that God is closer than they think. Although God has made everything and rules over everything, this doesn't mean that he's distant and removed and detached as the Epicureans taught. Paul says that no, God has actually had a guiding hand in human history. Look at verse 26. We read, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of all the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So empires rise and empires fall. And yet Paul says it's God who's in control. But let's just think for a moment about what Paul has said about this, the whole nation of men coming from one blood. What does he mean? He has made from one blood every nation of men. Other translations say he has made from one man every nation of men. So all the nations have descended from one man. Who was that man? Well, that man was Adam, the first man. And what do we read about Adam? We read that he was created in God's own image. He was made to be a reflection of what God is like. And Paul wants the Athenians to understand this. He wants them to realize that the first man was created in God's image, and therefore all men have been created in God's image. That's why, in verse 28, he quotes one of their own poets. Look, he says, "As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." We're the offspring of God. We've been made in his image. Paul quoted a heathen poet whose poem was actually dedicated to Zeus. But Paul quoted that poem because in that poem there was a primitive understanding that man has come from God. We're created in his image. We're his offspring. And being his offspring, we've been created for a purpose. Look what Paul says. He says that mankind was created to know and worship God. Man was made, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Human beings, mankind, was created to know and to worship God. So in our imaginations, let's climb into a car. And we're going to go on a journey. We're going to go on a little journey around London. And we're going to meet four people. And we're going to ask these four people about God. And the first person we're going to meet is called Barry. Barry's a Buddhist. And we ask, Barry, what's God's like? What's God like? Who is God? What's Barry going to say? He's going to say, well, look, there is no God in the sense of a person, but just like the Stoics, Barry's going to tell us that God is everything. God is everywhere. God is you. God is me. God is this world. God is this leaf. Whatever it may be, it's God. Okay. Thanks for that, Barry. So we're going to climb back into our car and we go on. And we meet Harish. Harish the Hindu. And we ask him, well, what's God like? He says, well, there are loads of gods. There are three main ones, but there are millions of other ones. And they all live in different places. All right, thanks, Harish. Let's go and meet another person. We're going to meet Muhammad. Muhammad the Muslim. And what's he going to tell us? He says, well, look, there's only one God. And his name is Allah. But don't think that you can have a relationship with him. Because he's too far above us for that. So yes, there's one God, but we can't really know him. We can worship him, we can submit to him, but we can't know him. Okay? Well, let's go and meet a man called Alan. And Alan doesn't believe in God at all. Alan's an atheist. And when we ask him, well, look, Alan, can you just explain to us about God? He says, don't be stupid. There's no God. But if you want to know what life's all about, if you want to know where we came from, and if you want to find the answers to this world and to humanity and all of these things, there's only one place you can look, and that's science. Science has the answers. And although Alan wouldn't admit it, he actually worships someone. He's got all his books. And he reads him avidly. And he believes everything he's ever said. Alan worships Richard Dawkins. And it's funny, if you read Richard Dawkins' books, as I have, you find that Richard Dawkins, he worships someone. He worships Charles Darwin. Everything comes back to Darwin and Darwinism and the theory of evolution, his theory. And Richard Dawkins, you read his book, and it's just incredible the way he speaks about Darwin. So we've met four people. We've asked them about God. We've got different opinions. Yes. But actually, isn't it interesting that for all the different opinions we've got, we find that one thing is true? All four of our people believe in something. They worship something. Three of them believe that there was a God who they needed to worship. One of them believed that there was no God, so he transferred his worship to somewhere else. Why? Why is it that as a human race, we have to worship something? Well, verse 27 again. God made man so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Deep within mankind, there is a desire to look for God, to know God, to worship God. But of course, in a world ruined by sin, although there's still this deep longing, left to ourselves, we find ourselves worshipping other things, don't we? We find ourselves worshipping false gods, gods who are no gods at all. Or we find ourselves worshipping things that God has made. So we were created to know and to worship God, but sin's ruined our relationship with him. So we worship other things. And we see it in the Athenians, don't we? They were created to worship and to know God, but they didn't know him. So they live in a city full of idols, and they bow down to those idols, and they worship those idols, and they set up big temples devoted to false gods, because they have to worship something. Because you and I were made to worship. So that leads us to ask a question, doesn't it? What do you worship? We can look down on the Athenians. Here's the educated elite. And they're bowing down to idols. We think 2,000 years later, how silly. But what do you worship? Could it be that your whole concept of who God is completely and utterly wrong? Maybe you would say, yes, I do believe in God. I believe in something at least. But this God is simply one that you've made up. And of course, the standard of your God, his moral standard, the standard that he wants from you as in devotion to him, well, that standard, it's always a little bit lower than what you give him, isn't it? So you're okay. This God doesn't really ask anything of you. In fact, he's happy to sit in a little pigeonhole in your life, marked religion, to only be wheeled out when you want him. Is that the God you worship? Or maybe you never really give any thought to God. And so what do you find yourself doing? Well, you find yourself worshipping other things, worshipping created things. Maybe there's someone or something. And you search for happiness and meaning in that thing or in that person. And you worship them or it, rather than worshipping God. Maybe it's a dream or an ambition or a desire. You know, I don't know whether you ever watched The X Factor or The Voice, dependent on where your allegiances lie. But if you ever watch one of those programs and you listen to the contestants speaking about making it in the music business, they say, this means everything to me. Without this, I'm nothing. Well, for that person, the pursuit of fame has become their God. And in turn, they've become idolaters. So friend, tonight, the question for you is this. Who do you worship? Is it a person? Is it a thing? Is it an ambition on which you pin your hopes of enjoyment of life and fulfillment of life? What do you worship tonight? If it's anything other than the true and living God, then it's idolatry. If you don't worship the God who has revealed himself in the Bible tonight, then you are an idolater. Just like the Athenians. It provoked Paul. It provokes God. And therefore, we're coming to the final point in Paul's sermon. What does Paul say? He said God is bigger than you think. He said God is closer than you think. But now, Paul says, it's time therefore to turn around. The Athenians, despite their devotion, despite their religion, despite their education, had got it completely and utterly wrong. They had worshipped a false idea of God. They had tried to make him little. They had tried to fit him into their own little matchbox temple. And in doing so, they had become idolaters. And therefore, Paul says, it's time to repent. Look at verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Well, that doesn't mean, of course, that God excused their idolatry. It simply meant that God held back his judgment. Where he could have judged them for their sin, in mercy, he held back his judgment. But now, Paul says, things have changed. God won't hold back his judgment anymore. In fact, he'll go on to say that judgment is coming. But for now, Paul says, things having changed, God no longer is going to overlook your ignorance. God commands you to repent. This word repent that Paul uses, literally, it means to change, to think again, to turn around. So what's Paul saying to the Athenians? He's saying, well, turn away from your idols. Turn away from your wrong idea of God. And turn to God. And therefore, friends, tonight, God would say the same to us, wouldn't he? If we've seen that, like the Athenians, we are guilty, guilty of idolatry, of worshipping a false idea of God, of worshipping things created rather than our Creator, if we realise that we're guilty of these things, then we need to repent, don't we? And in fact, we're commanded to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not a suggestion. God's not saying, look, I'd like you to repent, but if you don't want to do that, then that's okay with me. No, this is a command. God gives you a command tonight to turn away from your sin, to turn away from those things that you worship other than him, turn away from your idols, and turn to him. But why should you repent? Well, if in their ignorance God held back judgment, now Paul says judgment is coming. Look at verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. The Lord held back his judgment due to ignorance, but he'll hold it back no more. Judgment is coming. He says there's an appointed day. You know what an appointment is, don't you? You have a dentist's appointment, a doctor's appointment, or an appointment at work, a meeting that you've got to be at. And it's got a certain time, a certain date, and you've got to be there. Well, friend, tonight, there is an appointed day that God will judge the world by the man who he has ordained. Every man, woman, and child in this room and in this world has an appointment that they will keep. An appointment of judgment. But who is this man? Who is this man that God has ordained? Who is it who will pass judgment? Well, hear what Jesus said about himself. He said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So who is this man? This man is Jesus Christ. And friend, tonight, Paul tells the Athenians, Paul tells us that we will meet him. And we will meet him in judgment. And of course, as we've looked at ourselves, what one of us can possibly say that we're not guilty tonight of idolatry, of worshipping things in the place of God, of having a wrong idea of God and feeding that wrong idea and all the sins that we've committed, all of those wrong things that we've done that we're ashamed of, and all of those good things that we should have done, but we didn't do it. If we're going to stand before God in judgment, if we're going to stand before Jesus Christ, well, then our verdict is decided, isn't it? We're guilty. And simply all we're waiting for is sentence to be passed. And friend, tonight, if you were to stand before Jesus Christ, if you were to stand before him tonight, in judgment, as a guilty sinner, that sentence is an eternal punishment. A punishment which will last forever. And friend, tonight, if you don't know Jesus as your saviour, then you are in real danger. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that simply to scare you. I hope it does scare you. It should scare you. I say it because it's true. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. But how can I know that this is true? In a city full of idols, in a city full of false gods, how could the Athenians know that the God of whom Paul spoke was true? And we might say the same to ourselves, mightn't we? In a world full of religions, how can you say that you're right? How can you say that this is true? Well, look what Paul says, verse 31. If you're asking that question, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What is the proof that Jesus Christ will judge? What is the proof that Jesus Christ will be the judge of all mankind? It is his resurrection. So we go back to our people that we met earlier on. We go back to Barry. And we say, Barry, Buddha, he's dead. He died about 3,000 years ago. But he's dead. So we go to Muhammad. We say, Muhammad, the man who you're named after, He's dead. About 1600 years ago, he died. And he stayed dead. And we go to Alan. We say, Alan, Charles Darwin. He's dead. And Richard Dawkins, he's getting on. He's probably not that far behind, and he's not going to rise from the dead, is he? The great men of religion and the great men of science have had no answer to death. Death has conquered them. But Jesus conquered death. And if you want proof that Jesus is the real deal, if you want proof that Jesus will one day judge you, then the proof is in the fact that he rose from the dead. So, friend, you need to repent. You need tonight to turn away from your sin, from your idols, from your false gods, and you need to turn to the true and the living God. And you need to do it before it's too late. Tonight, God's hands of mercy are held out to you. He calls you to repent, but with that call to repentance comes a promise that if you turn to him, he will receive you. He won't turn you away. He holds out arms of mercy and forgiveness to you tonight. But tomorrow, those arms may be arms of judgment. So you need to repent before it's too late. You need to turn to Jesus.